Well, today we're looking at Psalm 133. The scripture is, as always, printed in your leaflets, so feel free to follow along. And we'll be looking at three things for today. First, the essence of unity, what it is. Second, the blessing of unity. And finally, the witness of unity. So first, the essence of unity. The description of Psalm 133 says that it's of David. So it's written by King David. We're also told that it's a song of ascent. Song of ascent. As some of you know, the songs of ascent are a collection of 15 songs, 15 psalms, starting with Psalm 120, going all the way through Psalm 134. And it's believed that these songs of ascent, these 15 songs, were designed to sing by God's people, to be sung by God's people, as they obeyed God's command to go on a pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. According to Deuteronomy 16, this pilgrimage was required 3 times a year for every Israelite. And it was during the important Jewish festivals of Pentecost, Passover, and of the Tabernacles. And so these festivals, thousands of people would make their way to Jerusalem from all over the Middle East and gathered at the base of the Temple Mount. And as they ascended the mountain to worship God in the temple, they would sing these 15 songs together. Imagine that you're there among this multitude of people, thousands of people around you. And while you're journeying up this mountain, everyone around you begins to sing this song. You look around you and you see that some people are older, some people are younger. They're men, women, children. And everyone walks slowly to let those who are weaker and slower keep up with them. Based on what people are wearing, you can tell that some people are wealthier. Others were not. And as you look carefully, there might be faces that you recognize. They might be from your extended family, your village, your city, or maybe you belong to the same tribe. Others, you may recognize them, but they may not be on great terms with you. Perhaps your families had long histories, conflicts in the past. Others may be close friends, close family members, people who you love. But the vast majority of people, however, are strangers to you. You don't know their names. You don't know who they are. You don't know where they're from. Yet as you go up that hill, as you journey up that mountain together, and as you sing this song, you sense that there is a oneness and unity that this song is celebrating. Because you're on the same journey, heading towards the same destination, but also because you are going to worship the same God. In the first verse, the psalmist King David writes, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity." And notice that the psalm doesn't begin by saying how good and pleasant it is when you are surrounded by fellow pilgrims, or how good and pleasant it is when you sing and journey together. But this psalm instead uses the language of family. It says brothers, or in other translations, kindred. And what the Israelites celebrated as they sang the psalm was that as they made their way to the temple in Jerusalem, even though they were surrounded by strangers, even though they were surrounded by people they may not necessarily like or get along with, even though they were surrounded by people they did not know, because they worship the same God, they belong to the same family. They were brothers and sisters. They were family. This is what this psalm is celebrating. This theme of unity and family is further developed in the New Testament in Ephesians. If you remember in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is talking about what Christ has accomplished on the cross. In verse 1 to 10, Paul says that when Christ died on the cross, he accomplished two things. The first thing is that he reconciled us to God above, that we have this vertical reconciliation with God the Father. Then starting in verse 11, Paul talks about the second thing. And he says that there is now also a horizontal reconciliation between each other. Verse 14, he says this: "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier dividing the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." In verse 19 he says, "Consequently you are no longer foreigners or strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household." So Paul's saying that the two groups, Jews, Gentiles, now could be one in Christ. But if we think about it, there's actually a shift, a transition that took place between Psalm 133 and this passage in Ephesians. In Psalm 133, the unity that people were celebrating was, yes, they may be different tribes, they may be coming from different cities or different clans, but it's likely that everyone there was an Israelite. They were all Jews. And because they were all Jews, they had the same God. That's what they were celebrating. But in Ephesians, we see that it's no longer just Jews that were part of that group, part of that family. But because of Christ, now Gentiles also, meaning non-Jews, from all sorts of ethnic and cultural backgrounds, can now be included as part of that family. And Paul says they are fellow citizens, members of the household. And this was actually very radical in Paul's time because of the intense conflicts that these two groups had in their society. And so Paul's saying to Jews who used to look down on Gentiles, Jews who often prayed, thanking God that they were born a Jew and not a Gentile, Jews who saw Gentiles as unclean, unholy, Paul's saying, in Christ, these are now your brothers and sisters. Paul's saying to Gentiles who thought in the past saw themselves outside of God's people, but now, because of what Christ has done, Paul's saying, you now have the same access to the Father through the Holy Spirit. You also now belong to the same family. Paul is challenging Jewish and Gentile Christians. And he's saying, you may get to choose who your friends are, but you don't get to choose who your brothers are and who your sisters are. Because we belong to the same God, because we worship the same God, because we have the same Spirit, because we have become a new creation through Christ, we're not just merely traveling companions, just friends, but we are part of the same family. That's what the psalm is celebrating. If we look around us in this room, we might be sitting to someone we don't know. You may not know the person's name of the person sitting next to you, where they're from, who they are. Or if you look around, there might be actually a brother or sister here that you might not necessarily get along with or like. People who you may disagree with, or even people who you have hurt, or people who may have hurt you in the past. But when we gather here as a community of worship, we aren't just gathering as traveling companions whose life only intersects a few hours a week. We're not just people who happen to attend the same church. Today's psalm celebrates that, yes, we may be still strangers in the sense that we don't know each other's names or backgrounds. And yes, we may be people who have different views on certain things. Yes, we may have had previous experiences of hurt and pain and disappointment with each other. But this psalm is celebrating the fact that if you are in Christ, if you have the same spirit, you are family with each other. Do we see church as a family? And do we see each other as brothers and sisters? Or do we see each other just as a gathering of strangers? Because when conflicts arise, when there are disagreements, when you're hurt, if we're just a gathering of strangers, we can easily just walk away, perhaps attend another church. But if we see each other as family, challenges and difficulties are things that are worth working through together. And the thing is, our lifelong discipleship to Christ is not just something we do on our own, individually, privately, but it's also a call to love and serve those in our church family. Those who may be different in many ways, those whom we have hurt, those maybe whom have hurt us. But those who God calls your brother and your sister in Christ. A call to live out a costly unity. A costly unity because our family was paid for by Jesus on the cross. Well, as we move on, let's take a look at why the psalm says that unity is good and why it is pleasant. Let's take a look at the blessing of unity. Verse 2 says, it is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. If you think about it, for some of us here, this might actually not sound like a blessing. We live in a time when we spend money on shampoo and soap to get oil out of our hair and body. But this is a picture of someone literally being drenched with oil from head to toe. So much so that oil is dripping down their beard onto their clothes, onto their robe. Of course, ancient Israelites knew what this was referencing. Aaron, if you remember, was the brother of Moses. And Aaron was the first high priest of Israel. And he represented the priesthood of God. And this here is a reference back to Exodus 29 and 30, where Moses, following God's command, sets aside Aaron and his family to serve as God's priests, to serve as God's chosen servant to do his work. And so the oil poured on his head was an act of consecration, appointing them, setting them aside so that they can be used for God's purposes. And the image here, oil flowing down the beard, was not a beard in front, but their side locks that come down. And it's so much oil that is poured on that it's abundance of oil that flows down their clothes, down the robe. It's a beautiful image of God's people being set aside, God's people being consecrated for the purpose of doing his work, and also an overflow of God's blessing to those around us. What the psalm is celebrating, what the psalm is promising, is that if God's people from all around us, all different backgrounds, come together and dwell together in unity, that somehow in the midst of the community, God is going to do the act of consecration, setting aside, so that you and I as individuals and as a community, that we may be able to be used according to God's purpose to do his work. to be a blessing to those around us. This image of oil dripping down the robe, overflowing to others. So unity is not just something good for ourselves, but it's good and pleasant because it can be used to do the sake, for the sake of God's kingdom and His work. My previous church was a church in New York, and it was a church made up primarily of immigrants. Immigrants from China, from India, from Latin America. And for most of our congregation members, they didn't speak English as their first language. Sadly, there has always been tensions between each of the groups in the church. Part of it might just be language barriers, as most of them spoke limited English. But it also might have been cultural or ethnic differences. Maybe differences in personality, differences in the way things were done. A year before I left, a few of our leaders of our church began praying. And we really began to pray for our community and how to reach them. Our community, very much like our church, was very diverse, many immigrant families. And after praying and planning, we decided to try to run a 2-week long children's Bible study camp. And this would take place on our front porches of our houses. And so the idea was we'd invite our neighbors and friends to attend these Bible studies every night for the week. The planning was difficult, but we eventually decided to have a time of games, time of snacks, but also be able to share the gospel with them. We started to plan, and we found that various members of the team began disagreeing with each other. It didn't help that sometimes we had to have things translated, so messages were often lost in translation. And as we began the program, there were conflicts with some of the members. Some people wanted to do things a certain way, other people wanted to do things another. Some people from a certain group or ethnic background wanted to work with people with the same background. But surprisingly, as we continued to pray and work together through these 2 weeks, we found that everyone began to find a newfound appreciation for those who are different from them. For example, those who couldn't speak Chinese would partner with a Chinese brother and sister who would be able to share the gospel with an immigrant from China. Same with those who spoke Spanish, English, Hindi. And those who were much more comfortable teaching would partner and appreciate those who were gifted at hospitality. And we realized that we needed people who are different to do God's work together. And as we worked together and as we prayed together during those 2 weeks, we found a newfound unity within our church, where God used our differences to bring us together for the sake of His kingdom. As we learn together to dwell in unity, God will somehow use our personal experiences, our gifts, our culture, to shape our community so that we can be used for God's purposes. And it's often easy to think in our church, well, this group of people do things a certain way. I don't agree with them, so I don't want to associate with them. But I think a question for us as a church, as diverse as we are, is can we see our differences and diversity not as challenges, not as barriers, not as things that get annoying for us, but also as blessings? That what you have is so different from what I have, but that there is goodness in that. And I want that to be part of us, who we are, for the sake of God's kingdom and His work. Finally and lastly, let's take a look at the second reason the psalmist gives as to why unity is so good and pleasant. The witness of unity. The witness of unity. Verse 3. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Well, I have not had the pleasure of visiting the Holy Land before, but those who have, they say that on the whole, Israel and Palestine is mostly arid, very desert-like. And so here are just a few photos from Hannah's recent trip to Israel. There's not much rainfall, and during the summer months, they say from May to October, there's virtually no precipitation, even in the form of dew. So most Israelites live in a very desert-like place with little vegetation around. We see this reflected in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 63 says, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Another psalm, "As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you." Now, this image of a dry, arid, desert-like land. The exception, however, is when you look north. There's this mountain called Mount Hermon. And this is on the border of modern-day Lebanon and Syria. And it's a mountain about 9,000 feet high. And because that mountain is so tall, on the top section, there is a generous amount of dew that falls there daily. And because of that, Mount Hermon, even if you look at it from far away, as in this picture, you can see that it's full of green. It's full of vegetation, full of forestry. And so you might be working or living in a place in Israel that's very dry, and everything around you looks brown, looks yellow, lacking vegetation. But when you look north, there is this mountain full of life, full of this abundant life. Plants that are green, there's vitality there. And this dew, which is often turned to snow, is shared with this surrounding area of Galilee. Most of the water from the River Jordan is supplied by this mountain. And as you can see here, it's very different from the south. This green vitality that you see in this picture. The second mountain that's listed here, Mount Zion, on the other hand, is in the southern part of Israel. That's very dry and arid. It's also where Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. The mountain is much shorter. It's only 2,500 feet. And there is none of the generous dew that Mount Hermon has. None of the lush vegetation that Mount Hermon has. And so as we read the psalm, perhaps the question we ask is, when the psalm says that the dew of Mount Hermon falls on Mount Zion, what does that mean? That doesn't happen literally. Mount Zion in the Old Testament has always represented the dwelling place and the people of God, where God has chosen to dwell among his people. And so what the psalmist is saying here is that just like Mount Hermon is a symbol of physical life, of physical vitality in its greenness and lushness, Mount Zion is a symbol of spiritual life and spiritual vitality. Verse 3, it says, "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." So the psalm is saying that when there's unity in God's people, Mount Zion has the same effect as Mount Hermon. When God's people come together from various backgrounds and get together and dwell in unity, somehow we as a church, we as the people of God, can have this effect as Mount Hermon. Somehow people who are far away will look at our community and say, what do they have that we don't have? there's something special about the life that they have in their community that is so fundamentally different from what we have out here. How do they have that type of life? And what is its source? So our verse 2 in our psalm is about the internal blessings of unity. Verse 3 is about the external blessings of unity for our world. In fact, Jesus, on the night of his arrest in the upper room, he prayed for the very same thing. In John chapter 17, the first half of the chapter, Jesus is praying for his disciples. And then in the second half, he prays for those who will come to know Christ. That's basically you and I here today. And in verse 20, he prays this. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So that's you and me. That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you love me. Jesus, in his last hour with his disciples, praying with them for the last time before his death. And Jesus could have prayed for a number of things, but there's really only one central thing that he prays for. And Jesus prays that all his followers in the future, coming from hundreds of different nations and tongues, backgrounds, he prays that there will be unity among them, that they may be one. And he says that somehow when people see their unity, people will come to know that Jesus was indeed sent by his Father in heaven. That those who are living spiritually dry lives in the dry and arid places in this world will look at the church and see the dew and see our lives and see that they desperately need life forevermore found in Christ. If this truth was critical and significant throughout church history, I think it's particularly important and significant today. We live in a world that's deeply divided, tensions and barriers existing among different people groups. Socioeconomically, there's the 1% and the 99%, whatever that means. Racially, it's divided between various groups of people. Here in Hong Kong, perhaps we're more acutely aware of political divisions and views. And all over the world, there is this deep fragmentation and a deep sense of distrust, a deep sense of hatred between people. In our society now, I think the highest bar that's set is this bar of tolerance. This world just hopes for tolerance. Can't we just tolerate each other's views and just get along? Can't we just put our differences to the side and just work together? However, I think on the whole, if we're honest about it, it hasn't worked out the way we hoped. Instead of bringing people together, there's still much fragmentation, hostility, pain, and strife. So this notion of unity is always talked about, but rarely experienced in our society and world. When we watch the news today, there's always a sense of continual despair, of hopelessness, of deep concern. Our society, that's very much like a desert. But what this psalm says and what our scripture tells us is because of what Christ has done, we're invited not just to a ceasefire. We're invited not just to put down our arms, but we're invited to a family life that goes way beyond tolerance. A family life where we can repent, where we can love, and where we can forgive each other. A body united by the Holy Spirit, where we call each other not just our friends, but we call each other our brothers and sisters. And given that context, if the Christian community can live that unity out, if we can live the very thing that Jesus prayed for, being able to not only celebrate, but demonstrate how God's people are different, and we can dwell together in unity, how much of a witness can that have in our world? In our world that is fragmented, divided, divisive. As Christians and as a church, we have an opportunity to live that out. That we can be like the dew on Mount Hermon. That people who are far away, who are working and living in the very dry places of this world, but as you look at our church, as you look at us as a church, they say, these people have something that we cannot find here. And we want what they have. That our unity will be a witness for Christ. I pray that we will be a blessing, that this passage will be a blessing on our church. As we not only journey together, as fellow pilgrims, but as we live belonging to the same family, because we worship the same God, and because we're claimed by the same God. May we strive for this ideal that Jesus set out before us, that we may be one just as He is one with the Father, that we would love each other just as Jesus loved us and gave Himself for us. And may that be our continuing witness of our church. And may that be the thing that gives us a sense of hope, not just to us, but also to people who live in this world without hope. And may that be the thing when God looks at us as a church, that He can say, how good and pleasant it is when my children at Ambassador dwell together.